James chapter 3, verse 9. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study. As always, realizing the importance of being in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ as we study His wonderful Word. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice in the fact that we are Your children, saved by Your matchless grace, that You've given us life and You've given us blessings, and we're the recipients of blessings in every area of life. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the fact that You let us live another day, for experiential sanctification. We're thankful also that we have the assurance that one day, when Your time for us to leave this life comes, You'll take us home. And we're thankful that we'll be absent from the body and be at home with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not worthy of that at all, but we're thankful that we're saved. We're saved by Your grace. We know that this is a gift of Your love to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. So we express our thanks today for the fact that we really are saved by Your matchless love and grace. Be with us in these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, let's read, beginning with verse 1. We didn't do that in the first service, but we want to do it now. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James chapter 3, verse 3, now if we put the bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the fire and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, set on fire by hell. James 3:7, for every species of beast and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea, tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. On the screen you see James chapter 3, verse 9. It's also on the back of your bulletin. If you'll notice, first of all, there is the word bless. It is the present active indicative, first person plural, of you, E-U, L-O-G-E-O. Let me take a moment to tell you how fantastic that word is. The first part of that word is epsilon, E-U. And that part of the word means good. And then the rest of the word, logeo, L-O-G-E-O, comes from the noun logos, L-O-G-O-S, and the verb, which is here, logeo, which means to speak. So when you put those two words together, it means to speak good, to be complimentary of someone. And this is simply saying that by the tongue, there are many times when you and I will use that tongue to bless people. We bless not only people, but sometimes we use that tongue to praise and bless the Lord. It says, by this we bless the Lord and Father. If you'll notice the second line there, the first word is kurion, K-U-R-I-O-N. Comes from the noun K-U-R-I-O-S. That's the Greek word for Lord. The word means to be the ruler, the leader, the sovereign, Lord. And then patera, P-A-T-E-R-A, is the Greek word for father. This is one way a person can use their tongue. They can use the tongue to sing praises to the Lord and honor the Father. On the other hand, however, it says, and by this same tongue, we can curse men, those made in the likeness of God. What I've discovered when I look at this verse, and I exegeted it, analyze it word by word, when we come down to that word curse, is kataraoma. Kataraoma. And that word means to be using language that is not proper, to curse, to misuse, abuse. Men according to likeness, the word likeness there is the word which means assimilation, resemblance of God, likeness of God, having been made in the likeness of God. The word at the end there is theou, T-H-E-O-U. That's an emphasis upon divinity, deity, true God, supreme one. If you'll notice, it says, according to the likeness of God having been made. I did not point this out in the first service, but if you'll notice that last line that is in parentheses, you will see that there's a PF there, an A, a P, and then NMPL of genomai. Genomai, which is a word which means to become. It means to be created. It means to come into existence. What is amazing is, if you look carefully, you will notice that that PF stands for perfect tense. A perfect tense verb is a verb that emphasizes something that took place in the past, was consummated in the past, and the result of that consummation goes on and continues on, even to this present moment, and then on beyond this present moment. It says that mankind was made in the likeness, having been made in the likeness of God. In other words, the active voice there says God did it. God produced the action. What's amazing to me is that oftentimes when people have little babies, they come to the conclusion that they gave life to that baby. That's not true at all. It is God who gives life to the little babies. And so don't be so egotistical and supercilious that you would think that you were the one who gave your children life. You didn't do that. God gave us life, and God gave your children life. That's the meaning of the active voice here. Having been made in the likeness of God, God produced the action of the verb. The participle, that last P there, stands for participle, which emphasizes the circumstances in which this whole thing is presented. So it says that individuals have been made in the likeness of God to be created, to come into existence. That's a fantastic verse of Scripture, isn't it? And I'm anxious to get back where we left off at the last session. We were emphasizing the fact that we have in God's Word an emphasis upon the three members of the Godhead. There's an emphasis upon Deity One, which is the Father. There's an emphasis upon the pre-existent Christ, which we call the Son. And there's an emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. We've already emphasized the fact that all three members of the Godhead had a part in all the various facets of life, including prayer and including salvation and on down the line. Whatever subject you may find in the Scripture, you will discover that all three members of the Godhead are involved, and all three members have the same characteristics, the same attributes: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. We've already emphasized the fact that you cannot have Christianity without Christ. I emphasized that in the first service. You can have Confucianism without Confucius, Buddhism without Buddha, Mohammedanism without Mohammed, Mormonism without Joseph Smith, right on down the line. But no Christ, no Christianity. We all understand that Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How fantastic that is. The Bible presents the incarnation, which emphasizes the virgin birth, human parentage. In his birth, Jesus Christ submitted to the conditions of a human life and a human body. He became humanity's seed, a human birth. I've already read Matthew 1:18, but you ought to write this one down. The birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, before there was any intimacy, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. The Bible presents the natural growth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the virgin birth. In Luke 2:40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and filled with grace. In Luke 2:46, it says, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. When you go to Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Have you ever thought about this? What was Jesus like with his little baby? Did they have to change his diaper? We don't think about things like that, do we? But we have to understand that Jesus Christ was a little baby. Jesus Christ's humanity is presented to us throughout the Word of God. We have infancy to youth, youth to manhood. There was a steady increase both of his bodily powers and mental faculties. As I said at the early service, the Bible presents the trichotomy of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He possessed physical body, he possessed a rational soul, and he possessed a human spirit. Many, many times we've emphasized that. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, it's amazing to me that the very moment that Jesus Christ was born, he spoke even as an adult. Because we find that he says, "You've given me a body. God, you've given me a body." So we have an emphasis there in what happened. When he became incarnate, when he became the God-man, he came into possession of a real human physical nature and was made, the Bible says in Philippians 2:7, in the likeness of men. He possessed a physical body. He possessed a rational soul. He possessed a human spirit. If you want to put scriptures down on each one of these, let me remind you, Matthew 26:12, a physical body. Matthew 26:38, a rational soul. And Luke 23:46, a human spirit. The Bible presents the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to ask our secretary. I think I sent some information over to her to print me out a copy, and I'm not sure. She may have done it, and then I don't have it, which is okay. If you did it, thank you. If you didn't do it, do it this week. I gave you these names, and you didn't get them. Good. That's all I want to know. That just simply means that she didn't get it or I didn't get it. And this is a presentation that I want to give you on Wednesday night instead of now, even though I plan to do it now. I wanted to emphasize the fact that the Word of God teaches the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will emphasize this more in detail on Wednesday night, but let me do it just a little bit here. The Bible presents the two natures of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Let me stop there. Hypostatic union is made up of the two words, hupo, which means under, stasis, which means stand. So the hypostatic union is a word that simply means what Jesus Christ did when he became the God-man. He left heaven's glory as deity too, and he became the God-man. Virgin conception, virgin birth, the 33 years of life on the earth. That's God in the flesh. That's the theos, T-H-E-O-S, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, the anthropos, the theos anthropos, the God-man. So when we're looking at Jesus Christ in the flesh, we have to see Him as divine and human. You have to see that. I'm going to try to explain that now, and then we'll go, like I said, more in detail on Wednesday night. There are many passages of Scripture that presents the wonderful truth of the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. If you draw a triangle, draw a line right down the center, on the one side put G-O-D, on the other side put J-C, or Jesus Christ. If you'll notice, there is an emphasis upon God and Jesus Christ. Erase that. Draw another triangle, draw a line through the center, and put G-O-D, God. On this side, put man. Now we have an explanation of what the Bible teaches about the God-man in John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a word is an interesting little thing. I'm using words now to try to get over a message to you. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's an emphasis upon the fact that there are many different ways to describe the person of Jesus Christ. He's the bright and morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. You could go on and on and on. There are many different descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of those that describes Him the best is the word, Word. Word is a means of communication. I'm using words to try to communicate to you from my mind and heart a message so that you can hear it, let it hit the hammer and anvil and stirrup and go through and into your mind and you comprehend what is being said. It's a word. And John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we have many passages of Scripture that presents the wonderful truth of the God-man. Not only John 1, 1 through 14, but Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Romans 1, 2 to 5. Another passage that you want to write is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul there, emphasizing through this man in the Philippian church, that Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of man. Hebrews 1:3. There's a union of divinity and humanity. If you want to write this, please put down there's a unity of humanity and divinity. This is essential for the constitution of the person of Christ. There has to be a union of divinity and humanity. Christ, the incarnate person, includes His humanity and His deity. Please notice now that triangle with God on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other hand as man. What we're seeing is that all while Jesus Christ was on the earth as the God-man, He was all God and all man. Christ in the incarnate is the incarnate person, including those two, deity, humanity. He's God, He's man. Divinity and humanity are united in Him, but they are not blended in Him. Now, I can talk all day, you'll miss this if you don't listen to it as I repeat it. Divinity and humanity are united in Him. But they are not blended in Him. In other words, humanity is not deified and divinity is not humanized. Now you ought to write that sound so that you can dwell on that while you're having your evening meal or your lunch. Humanity is not deified. Divinity is not humanized. In other words, divinity cannot take into its essence, anything finite. And the human aspect of Jesus Christ is finite. Now you have to understand what all that means as we deal with the subject of kenosis. Kenosis is a word which means empty. And it emphasizes the fact that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, He was willing to empty Himself of certain things, certain limitations that came into His life as a result of being the God-man. Humanity cannot be absorbed in deity so as to become a part of it. So the two natures, God and man, must ever remain distinct, while the person of Christ formed by their union will ever be one and indivisible. And that means not divisible or cannot be divided. It was at this point that I'm going to present on Wednesday night some of the concepts that people have in relationship to the natures of Jesus Christ. Theologically, I think it's necessary for you to know that through the years there have been many theologians who've come up with all kinds of ideas in relationship to those two natures of Jesus Christ. One of those we'll look at in detail is Ebionism on Wednesday night. The other one is Sorrentinism. The other is Docetism. The other is Arianism. Some of you are saying, I don't want to know. You should want to know. Another one is Apollinarianism. Another one is Nestorism. Another one is Eutychianism. What's amazing to me is that when we study these on Wednesday nights, you're going to be able to see that the people who held views about the two natures of Jesus Christ, some of them had the most far-fetched ideas that you could ever imagine. Some were saying, oh, when Jesus was on the earth, He was fully human, but He was not divine. He was only a man. Now, you know that that's not biblical, but I want you to see that there are people who hold those views. Sorrentinism says that there's no union of the two natures until after the baptism of Jesus. So I want you to see that they're different. I'm not going to get into that now. I know you want to know about it. Apollinarianism. All of this. I want you to be able to see, though, how the Word of God explains this. The word kenosis, write it down, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. In the Greek, the word K-E-N-O-S is the word which means empty. The verb K-E-N-O-O, which means to divest oneself of certain privileges or characteristics. So we have to understand what Jesus did when He became the God-man. The kenosis of Christ means that He voluntarily, willingly, consistently was desiring to surrender certain independent exercises of certain divine attributes to fulfill God's plan for Him in the flesh. It's amazing to me to be able to see that. This simply emphasizes the fact that is Jesus Christ, as the God-man, divested Himself of certain particular modes of existence. Philippians 2:7 says He emptied Himself. What does that mean? He took on Himself the form of a servant, a slave. The change was a change of state. The change was a change of state, but not personality. Now you have to think about that. The change was a change of state, not personality. He was self-emptying of certain divine characteristics as a mere man. In His humanity, He retained the consciousness of deity. However, in His incarnate state, He carried out the mind of deity in the incarnation. He was not unable to assert equality, but He was able to assert equality. We could go into a long discussion on true kenosis, but let me just give you a summary statement. True kenosis means that Christ, when he was on the earth, voluntarily suspended the full exercise of divine attributes, though potentially all divine resources were kept very present. Now, I know that just saying that can mean one thing to you or not mean much, but I believe the illustrations that I'm going to give you now will make sense. Let's take a mathematician, a genius, and think of him at the beginning and then at the end of the training of the people in his class. Let's just take one of the individuals in that class. Let's take a boy out of that class. And let's think in terms of this mathematician, a genius. And let's think in terms of that boy. I don't want to be unkind to that boy, but I want to, for a few moments, just call him Mr. Dum Dum. Would you agree that that's probably the way the situation is? At the beginning, as a boy, he has merely the elements of mathematical knowledge. But later on, he's going to become a master teacher. Now listen to me carefully. What's taking place? What's going to have to happen between that genius, that master teacher, and that young boy just starting out in that class? I see the beginning of this class, and again I see the teacher, and I see what all is going on in his mathematical mind. And he makes a decision that he's going to empty his mind of the riches that he's acquired of knowledge over a period of years. And he's going to take on the thinking of this young boy as a beginner to identify and be able to help that young boy. If he's going to take his mathematical genius, his mind, and force it down on that boy, it's not going to work that way. He's got to, in his mind, think in terms of where that boy is coming from. And yet at the same time, it requires his knowledge. But he has to move a lot of this out of his own consciousness and yet have it at his command, but become identified with that boy. Now, you may not have gotten that illustration, but let me give you another one. Here's a dad who's the CEO of a great company. And one day a phone rings. It was from his wife. And she said, "Oh, come quickly. Our son is extremely ill." The father drops out of his consciousness entirely the knowledge of a great system of all of his business. And now he becomes devoted day and night to the task of saving the life of his little boy. Money, time, and comfort are all surrendered for love's sake. I know that's an imperfect analogy, but it is suggestive, isn't it? In the first analogy, we have the oblivion of a master teacher for the sake of a pupil. In the last analogy, the oblivion of affection in the interest of his son. Christ freely and willingly surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes for the sake and in the interest of you and me. That to me is a beautiful picture of the word kenosis. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ exchanged his independent life for a dependent life. His sovereignty for subordination, living his life as a man. He limited himself to the means and methods by which divine powers obtained and exercised those as a man. Could I tell you something very quickly? Listen to this. How did Jesus fit into this area of limitation? There were some physical limitations Jesus Christ was subject to bodily fatigue. Deity does not have fatigue, but Jesus in His humanity did. Jesus Christ was subject to the necessity of sleep. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. In Psalm 121, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He was not only the one who, the recipient of bodily fatigue and in the willingness to have some time for sleep. The scripture says he got hungry in his humanity. In Matthew 21:18. In John 19:28, he got thirsty in his humanity. In Luke 22:44, Jesus Christ suffered pain in his humanity. Can you see there that there are some limitations physically presented, but there are also limitations intellectually? In his humiliation, the Son of Man laid aside the independent exercise of conscience, as well as the other attributes of deity, making use of his infinite intelligence only under certain guiding experiences by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ was capable of increasing in knowledge. The scripture says he grew in faith and knowledge and so forth. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ was capable of obtaining knowledge by observation, the Bible says. He was capable of being restricted in knowledge. There were even some spiritual limitations. And I'm going over this so hurriedly, but I want you to see that Jesus Christ was dependent upon prayer. Mark 1:35 says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. He was dependent not only upon prayer, but the Holy Spirit. The period of Christ's dependency was the period of what I call, and the Bible calls, his humiliation. It extended from Bethlehem to Olivet, or during the entire period of his incarnate life on the earth. Then we all know that he resumed the glory which he had with the Father before, and all the prerogatives of the Godhead. What's amazing to me is, and the time is up, but I want you to see that there's limitations even in the relationship to his name. He's called Jesus. That's a human name. He's called the Son of Man. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called the Carpenter's Son. Can you see what a great Savior we have? And anyone who takes their tongue and would use their tongue in any way to disobey God's plan and utilize that tongue to diminish the value of the person Jesus Christ, or even to diminish the value of those made in the image of God. What a challenge. You folks are so good at listening, and I enjoy so much preaching. It's time to go. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you so much today for your great love for all of us. We're the recipients of that great love. You were willing to do so much for us, and we've been able to see just a little glimpse of some of the limitations of the God incarnate one. As we leave this place today, may we go rejoicing in the fact that we are the recipients of your love, and we've been blessed by your matchless grace. And may there be those who will trust you even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.